And our church children may not be aware of this, you may not have learned this yet, but the passage we're going to read and think about today is a really famous passage. I would think that almost every grown-up in this room is very familiar with the verses that we're going to read. And a lot of pastors, when they talk about this passage, they say that this is one of the great, majestic, mountaintop passages in the Bible. There's so much beauty and power in this passage. And ever since we were young, our Sunday school teachers have taught us the truth and beauty found in these verses. And as you grow up, I'm sure that you yourself will become very familiar with what Paul says about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And before I read the entire passage, I just want to select one portion of it that's especially important. And listen to what Paul says about Jesus Christ. He says about our Savior, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto. But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you heard that passage before, perhaps during family worship? For me, it's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Doesn't it just make you weep and fall down at Jesus' feet to worship him? This passage, I know it doesn't have easy words. It has some difficult words. But this passage is telling us that Jesus Christ, who is equal in power and glory to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that he chose to come down to earth. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas. That this God, God the Son, he came down and he humbled himself. He became a servant for us, and he served us in such a shocking way. Paul says that Jesus emptied himself for us. I bet that when you were born, you were probably born in a very sanitary and clean room, and when you came into this world, I bet there were doctors and nurses all around you taking care of you. But when we read the Gospels, we find out that when Jesus Christ entered this world, there was no room for him in the inn. And so he was in a barn, and baby Jesus had to be placed in a manger. And do you guys know what a manger is? This is shocking. A manger is this wooden box where cows and horses chew food. That's where they eat out of. And think about God the Son, who is infinitely more valuable than all of us combined. Who is the most important person in the universe? He chose to do that for you and for me because he loves us. And that shows us that Jesus Christ loves you even more than your mommy and daddy. Isn't that incredible? Your parents love you so much, but there is someone who loves you even more. And according to this amazing passage, this Jesus Christ is now highly exalted in heaven. That's what we read, didn't we? His name is now above every name, and that means he is now the king of the universe. He's sitting on his throne, and with his scepter in his hand, he's ruling over every situation in our lives, and every situation in this world. And that king is saying to you, I am your friend, I am your shepherd, your name is engraved on the palms of my hands. I will never leave you or forsake you. Think about that. What can be against you? Who can be against you when Jesus Christ, who loves you and serves you, is for you? It's really hard to think of other passages that are taller and more majestic than the passage we're considering this morning. And today, I want us to spend some time really gazing and dwelling, meditating on that mountaintop. That's what I want us to do today. But if we're truly to do that, if we're truly to see the beauty and power in this passage, we have to see something. We have to see that this great mountaintop passage, it's not a mountain that stands by itself on some island, but it's connected to other verses. You're going to see that it's connected to verses that aren't as famous. as the verse that I just read, as the verses that I just read for you. Verses 2 and 4 aren't as famous as the passage that I just read for you. And in comparison to the great mountaintop passage, verses 2 and 4 is like a deep, ugly valley. Isn't that interesting? In the same section of the Bible, we have this stunning mountain, and connected to it, there's this deep, ugly valley. And that should really remind us of something very important. It reminds us that the good news of Christmas is stunning news, but it's only good news in relation to the bad news. There is the good news, the stunning news of Christmas, but the good news only exists because there was first the bad news. And so today, I want us to get to the mountaintop, but to truly get there, we have to walk through the valley first. And that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to start with verse 1 and verse 2, and we begin in the valley. So please read today's passage with me, Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count other people more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Jesus, help us to understand this word. Help us to understand more about Jesus Christ. May we see and savor Christ's humility, his majesty, and his love and his ways, and conform us into his image for your glory and for your joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in a deep, ugly valley. That's what we see in verses 2 to 4. And in this valley, we're really looking at the bad news about ourselves. This passage, before it gets to the mountaintop, first confronts us with the bad news about ourselves. And we really have to consider that and take that into account if we're to enjoy what the mountaintop text is announcing to us. And so let's begin from the first section. And before we look closely at verse 2, I want us to look at the big picture in the letter to the Philippians. And if you try to read the Bible from the beginning to the end, let's say that you take the New Testament and you begin with Matthew and read all the way through Revelation, you may have felt this. By the time you get to the letter to the Philippians, it's such a welcome change, isn't it? Such a refreshing letter, especially after reading letters like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, which are tear-stained letters. The letter to the Philippians is such an encouraging letter because finally, You arrive at a healthy church and you leave behind these dysfunctional and unhealthy churches. It's really interesting how Paul sounds when you compare his tone of voice in the letter to the Philippians compared with Galatians and 2 Corinthians. If you remember, 2 Corinthians ends on a really serious note, ends on a very heavy note. It ends with a warning, and Paul says in the concluding chapter in 2 Corinthians, "This is the third time I am coming to you. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me." Right? Aren't those really heavy words? They sound very confrontational, and they are. But what about the end of Philippians? End of Philippians, you end on this climax. There's this note of joy. The apostle exclaims, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, I will say, rejoice. And think about Galatians. When the apostle thought about the Galatians, he felt really confused and perplexed. This is what he says. He says, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I am confused about you." But what about the Philippians? When the Apostle Paul thought about the Philippians, there was a smile on his face. He honestly told his church, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." You see, by the time you get to Philippians, the birds come out, it's springtime and the sun is shining. That's the letter that we're looking at. And when you think about that big picture, verses 2 and 4 is a pretty big letdown. It's discouraging when you think about it. Because you know what we're learning in verses 2 and 4? We're learning that even in Philippi, not everything was bright and sunny. Even in Philippi, there was this discouraging and besetting sin problem. And besetting means a sticky sin problem that refused to go away. But it was sticking to this church that was growing and praiseworthy in so many ways. This church was exemplary compared to the Galatians and the Corinthians in many ways. It was a shining model church and example for others to follow. But even this church was struggling with a deep sin problem. What was that sin problem? You know, I attended a seminar at Wilberforce School, and the seminar was called Raising Sexually Healthy Kids, and I was really shocked when I learned something that I never knew before. And I hope that this poll is just flawed and deeply inaccurate, but according to one poll, and I wonder what you think about this because you're not pastors, according to one poll, it says, according to one poll, of all the pastors polled, 54% of them struggle with internet pornography. In the previous 12 months, they have watched internet porn at least a few times. And we're not talking about lay people. We're talking about pastors. We're talking about people who specialize in the Word of God and people who specialize in prayer. And again, I hope that data is deeply flawed. But if it's not, I wonder what you think about that. Are some of you thinking in the pews, no, not even our pastors? Well, not even the church in Philippi could fully escape from the sin problem that's described in verses 2 and 4. Right? Not even this church could fully overcome this sin issue. Again, what was it? And as we read verses 2 to 4, I want you to do something. I want you to try to think of that one word, that one sin, which perfectly sums up everything that Paul's describing in verses 2 to 4. And verse 2 begins like this. Paul says, "Complete my joy." And let me pause there. This is telling us, "Complete my joy." That's telling us that at this point, as Paul was writing this letter, his joy wasn't yet perfect. His joy, when he thought about the Philippians, there was joy, to be sure, but his joy wasn't yet 100% complete. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." So what sin is that? What sin causes Christians not to have the same love? Not to be joined in soul? Not to have the same Christ-centered and God-glorifying outlook and mindset in life? What sin is that? And in verses 3 and 4, Paul gets to the heart of these problems in the latter verses, in verses 3 and 4. Now, the church in Philippi wasn't as fragmented and divided as the church in Corinth, but there was still the sin problem, which was causing hairline fractures in the church family, meaning there was a sin problem that was causing tiny but very dangerous cracks. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Paul gets to the heart of the issue. What's that one sin, that one word? And Paul said to the church, Paul wrote to the church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant, more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What sin causes us to think that we're the most important instead of considering other people more significant than ourselves? What sin is that which prevents us from looking around us and considering and looking at other people's interests, but we mainly think about our own interests? What's that synonym for selfish ambition and conceit? What's the antonym, the word that is opposite of humility? That was a besetting problem, even in the church in Philippi. That's what we're looking at. 1 Corinthians 13 is the most famous passage in the Bible. Even many non-Christians are very familiar with these verses. And I don't know if you're aware of this. It's not the most prominent verse, but in that section, Paul makes a shocking statement about the stickiness of selfishness. Do you remember when he says, if I give away all I have, if I sell all I have and give away all my possessions, and if I deliver up my body to be burned at the stake as a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. I want us to think about that, and I want us to meditate on just how shocking that is. That is the stickiness of the sin of selfishness. That's how powerful selfishness is. Paul is telling us that that missionary who relinquishes and gives away everything that he has to preach the gospel in a third world country, that even he can have, or she can have, the sin of stickiness, the sin of selfishness sticking onto him. Think about that. Even that martyr who's willing to sacrifice his life, who's being burned at the stake, even for him, the sin of selfishness can stick onto him. And you may be thinking right now, how is that possible? How, those people are untouchable. How can those people ever be selfish? But that's what Paul is saying here. Selfishness is that scary. Selfishness is that powerful. Even that missionary who goes into that third world country, he could do that not out of selfless, God-glorifying reasons, but for selfish reasons, for self-promoting reasons. Even that martyr who's willing to lay down his life, he could be doing that not out of selfless love, but for self-centered reasons. He wants to make a name for himself. That's how scary and frightening the sin of selfishness is. I think about what Jeremiah says about the human heart. He says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I think about what an older, wiser pastor confessed in front of younger pastors. He said, I know my heart is serpentine. But isn't that such a good and accurate word for the selfish, sinful human heart? There are some sins that you lose right away after conversion. You may hear Christians say things like, I stopped swearing and cursing immediately. But then there are other sins that you can't get rid of just with one decisive battle. But you have to engage in tooth and nail warfare throughout your life. And selfishness or self-centeredness is one of those sins. Do you realize the truth of that in your life? I hope that you're not just looking around you and pointing fingers at other people. I know for sure that this is true in my life. The sin of self-centeredness, so hard to get rid of. And we also see that in the church in Philippi. So selfishness is a sin that clings so closely. Selfishness is a sin that can infect and bring down even the exemplary ones. But this Christmas, God is giving us this passage because with vigor and strength, He wants us to fight hard against selfishness. That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to combat self-centeredness. And why should we do that? Why should we hate selfishness and despise it so much? And of course, there are so many reasons why. I'm sure you can give me many reasons why we ought to combat selfishness. But I want us to think about one reason. One reason that's both found here, right here, in chapter 2. And also very dear to me personally, especially this week. And that reason we find in verse 15. But before we get to verse 15, let me sum up for you in a nutshell what we're looking at in all the preceding verses, in verses 1 through 14. In verses 1 through 14, in a nutshell, Jesus is exhorting us, don't be selfish. Be selfless, and be selfless by the grace of your selfless Savior. That's the summary of verses 1 through 14. And then we get to verse 15. And in verse 15, Apostle Paul is explaining to us and giving us a crucial reason why we need to strive to be selfless in our lives. And what is that reason? Look at verse 15 with me. That, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul says, among whom you shine as light in the world. Be selfless. Fight against selfishness by the grace of our selfless Savior so that you may shine as light in the world. That's what we're getting in verse 15. On Monday night, my cousin died in Korea. She was only 27 years old. She died from cancer. And for the past 3 to 4 years, we did what we could. We texted her Bible verses. We sent her a Christian book, a Christian DVD. Our family visited her and prayed for her. We did what we could. And as I prayed for her over the years, I remember praying more than once, God, Korea is so far away. Won't you place solid Christians in her life? Christians who can shine the light of Christ on her. I remember praying that more than once. And this week I was thinking about something. After her passing, I was thinking about something. And I was wondering to myself, I wonder how many people around the world pray that same prayer as me. I wonder how many people around the world are praying to God right now. God, New Jersey is so far away. I can't go there. But won't you place solid Christians in my daughter's life? Won't you place solid Christians around my cousin, around my son, around my mother, so that they can shine the light of Christ on her? I wonder how many people are praying that right now. And verse 15 is telling us that one reason we need to strive by the grace of God to be selfless, just like Jesus Christ, is that when we become selfless like Jesus by His grace, we function as shining lights in this world. That's what God is telling us. In the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, among people who don't know Jesus Christ yet, when we conformed into the image of Christ, we shine the light of Christ. And don't you so want that for our church? For the sake of so many non-Christians who are all around us, and for the sake of God's glory, may it be so. May our church be Christ-like. May we become more and more transformed into His likeness. And in today's passage, Jesus is offering you transformation into His likeness. And that's why He brings us out of the valley and He takes us to the mountaintop. Listen to the way Paul introduces in verses 4 and 5. The mountaintop. Paul says, beginning with verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then listen to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, meaning have Christ-like mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You know what Paul's saying? It's really stunning. He's saying, you see Christ's sacrifice? The beauty of His selflessness, the way He came down and served in such shocking ways, all those things are yours in Christ Jesus. And maybe you're thinking now, how is that true? I look at my life and I am so selfish in so many ways and so deeply flawed. How can Paul say that all those things are mine? Well, Paul is saying this. Paul is saying that all those things are yours because Jesus Christ is absolutely committed to reproducing His likeness in you, and He's working in your life. And yes, to be sure, that is not an instantaneous work, but He is absolutely committed. He began a good work in you, and He will bring it to completion. Jesus is announcing to you here that He is a great sculptor, and you're His sculpture. And the great artist, He's able to bring great beauty out of the rubble. He began a good work in you, and He's promising you that He will bring it to completion. Right? His mindset, His beauty, His humility. Church, remember, they are yours in Christ Jesus. He's the master artisan who has taken hold of you, and He's not going to let you go. And how should we respond to this? God is announcing to us that He is working and He is active in our lives. How do we respond to this? Do we respond to this by saying to ourselves, okay, so God is working. I don't have to do anything. I sit back. No. Listen to the biblical logic here. The best way we can respond, Paul says it best. We see it right here in verses 12 and 13. And Paul's telling us in verses 12 to 13, in view of what God is doing, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Are you hearing that? He's saying, work out your salvation. Fight hard against the sin of self-centeredness. And do that with a sense of awe. Because it is God who has taken hold of you and who is recreating you, renovating you into the image of Christ. In view of that precious reality, God is charging us this morning. Work hard to be selfless like Christ. You're a child of God, and you have been given the gift of sanctification. And what is sanctification? Sanctification, we're reminded, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're remade in the whole person into the image of Christ, and we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what God is doing in your life and my life. And in response to that reality, we ought to work hard. We ought to fight hard for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of salvation of the non-Christians who are living around us. So church, won't you receive this amazing announcement? Christ has taken hold of you and He is active in your life. And so won't you be active too? When your child wakes up at 3 a.m., don't pretend that you're sleeping and you can't hear. I'm preaching to myself, right? This past week I did not do that, and I felt very rebuked. I was selfish. Right? Get up and go before your spouse. Or if you are a child, after the worship service, when you play with the other children, don't just think about yourself, but make sure that all the other kids, they have friends to play with. Consider their interests. That's another example of selflessness. Or if you're an adult, stop saying all the time, why isn't anyone my friend? But try to be a friend. Ask not, what can my church do for me? But ask more, what can I do for Jesus' church? With the grace of Christ, may we become transformed into His image. And may Christ use us to be shining lights. Because this Christmas we're reminded that there are many, many people who don't know Jesus Christ yet. But may we love them and show concern for them. Let's go to our God in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the good news of Christmas. Thank you so much that Christmas ultimately is not our pledge to live a more godly life in your sight, but Christmas ultimately is an announcement of what Jesus Christ has done. And we thank you for that announcement. We thank you for that good news that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he came down and he was placed in a manger. And even now, with humility, he is working in our lives. He's taking all the mess and all the imperfections in our lives, and with patience and with commitment, he is renovating us into his image. He is a gracious and humble Savior, and we worship him this morning. Father, please renew us into the image of your Son, so that we may truly become that great commission church. Give us grace, we pray, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.